Good morning. I'm glad to be with you this morning. As Greg said, my name is Tom Ellenbass, and I get the privilege of being with you this morning and just sharing the word. So let's start with a word of prayer, if we would. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word. Jesus, we pray that you would help us to understand you and to see you. And Holy Spirit, would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you help us to walk in the way of Jesus? Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to join you in the middle of a series here, and we're going to talk about the renewal of religion this morning. And I'm just going to tell you where I'm going to go ahead of time so you know where we are in the path along the way. I'm going to share with you, if you have a Bible or if you use your phone, the main passage I'm going to be in is John chapter 8. So you can pull out John chapter 8, the beginning couple of verses there, beginning of verse 2. I'm going to be in Leviticus a little bit in the beginning and bopping around, but you don't need to pull it up. The scriptures will come up on the screen if you don't have those, if you don't have it in front of you as well. What I want to do is I want to introduce you to a few things, particularly the holiness code in Leviticus. Doesn't that sound fun, huh? All right, we're going to do that. And then I'm going to make a few observations about the story in John chapter 8 and its connection to Leviticus. And then I'm going to challenge you to find yourself in the story. Okay, so that's where I'm going this morning, and hopefully we can stay together. I'm going to start, though, with rules, because we all love rules, right? I love rules because I'm a parent. And I used to be a youth pastor, you know, and I love rules are actually really important because they keep us safe, right? Rules protect us from the danger that's out there. I really learned this much more as I became a parent. I understood that when we told our kids, like, don't cross the road, it was really important because I didn't want my kids to get squished by a car, right? So the rules are really important. They keep us safe. Don't talk to strangers. Another really good rule for my kids. And, you know, as a parent, you realize as you get a little older, you're like, oh, now I understand a little bit why my parents gave me all these rules when I was a kid. And I didn't really appreciate those. And now as I get a little older, I appreciate how important they are, not only for my kids, but also for me. Rules help me to live out my values. They give me kind of boundaries within which to live. They help me to explain to my kids how to, and actually, when they're too young to understand those things, it does help me feel safe that they know kind of the boundaries in which I'm asking them to live. See, rules are given to help us live the best life, and that's true about God, too. God has a good life for us. Jesus calls it the abundant life, and he invites us into this abundant life, this life overflowing, and rules are a part of helping us to live that kind of life, the best life that God has for us. Now, I was with a friend this past week, and he was telling me about a 1942 Chevy truck that he's renovating. Really cool. He's been renovating it for years, and it's in the paint shop right now. It's almost done. And somehow we got on the topic of seatbelts. Well, in 1942, they didn't have seatbelts, so we just nerded out a little bit on how you do renovations and what's real and what's not and what's authentic and what can you take on the road and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I remember 1985. Anybody remember 1985? A few of us? You don't raise your hands. It's okay. Greg and I, the other day, we were at a staff meeting, and we just decided that we're classic. We're classic. Like classic cars now. Anyway, 1985, I remember 1985. I was 13 years old, and I was already getting excited to get my license at 16. My brother was doing driver's training, and I was ready to do that. And in 1985, some of you remember this, seatbelt laws came into effect in Michigan. Do you remember this? And I was like, I don't want to wear my seatbelt. My parents didn't always make me wear my seatbelt. In fact, we had a car that didn't have a seatbelt in it. And so I remember my frustration with that. And, okay, a little honesty here. There are rule keepers. There are rule breakers. And then there are rule benders, right? How many of you are like me? You're like a rule bender. Pointing to your husband? That's not fair, Hewlett. Rule benders, you know. So I would like, you know, when I drove a little car when I was 16 that my parents, you know, helped me to buy, save some money, and they helped me to buy that, and it had seatbelts in it, and the seatbelt law was fully in effect by the time I turned 16, and so I would leave the house and I would click my seatbelt, and then what do you think I'd do when I got down the road?
unclick my seatbelt. You know, I'd let it go. Kids, don't listen to the pastor today on this stuff. That was not a good idea. And I'm a bit of a rule bender that way sometimes. And it's interesting now because, like, you know, I get in my car and it's automatic. I just put it in. But back then it was like I wanted to rebel, you know, against the system. And I didn't really understand. Then I remember it was actually 2 years after that. I was on the swim team and one of my really good friends right before the state meet got broadsided on Chicago Drive in Zeeland and almost lost his life. And I remember the police officer saying at the time, if he didn't have his seatbelt on, he'd be gone. That's my best friend at the time. And all of a sudden, things kind of shifted and clicked for me. I understood, oh, the rules are here for a reason. They're here to protect me and care for me. And when I was a kid, there were lots of rules I grew up with. Some of you will remember some of these growing up. So maybe some of these are still your rules. You know, we couldn't swim or mow the lawn on Sundays. Those of you who grew up, you know, Reformed or CRC, you remember some of that stuff. I still feel guilty, by the way, if I mow my lawn on Sunday. Anyway, another story. We always ate together as a family at the table. That was actually a rule in my house. Interesting, you know, rule. We always ate together as a family. We didn't have alcohol around our house as a regular part of our life together. We read devotions after dinner every day. So we ate together, always at the same time, and we always had devotions after dinner. It was one of our rules. We prayed before bed. We went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. We actually went every Wednesday, too, and we folded bulletins on Saturday because my mom was the secretary. That wasn't a rule. Well, it was a rule, yeah. You're going to fold bulletins or you don't get to drive in your car with or without your seatbelt. I grew up as a hunter, but we didn't kill animals for fun. There were rules about hunting, and you followed those rules. There were rules about guns and weapons. We went to church when we were on vacation, or if we were camping, we would drive back and make sure that we made it back for Sunday morning. We didn't cheat. We didn't steal from people. We didn't smoke. We didn't wear parachute pants. What is that? I grew up in the 80s. My parents were so unfair. We couldn't get our ears pierced. Three boys. Anyway, now honestly, I didn't know which of these rules were religious rules. I didn't know which were my parents' rules. I didn't know which rules were cultural rules. They were just rules I grew up on. They were just the rules. They were just mixed together. And when I would ask, I got those wonderful parent answers, right? You know the answer, right? Because I said so. Why is this a rule? And I think sometimes they just didn't know, right? Because their parents gave it to them. In the Jewish tradition, in the Bible, and Jeremy's probably told you about this because Jeremy like nerds out on this stuff all the time. But there's, Jeremy, how many laws are there in the Old Testament that are supposed to be lived out? Do you know? Oh, no. I thought you would have 613. I caught Jeremy in a, no. Okay. 365 of those are negative commandments, and 248 of those are positive commandments. So do nots and do's and all that kind of stuff. And so those are called the mitzvot. That's the law. And so the Pharisees, when you read about the Pharisees in the New Testament, like they're kind of like good parents. They want you to follow the rules, and they actually know what the rules are. And there are 613 of them, and they want you to follow them. And in Leviticus, which is what I'm going to take you in a minute, in Leviticus, which is in the Old Testament, it's one of the books of the law, God lays out a whole bunch of rules, like a whole bunch of rules, and they're really fun to read and they're really interesting. And in that passage, the passage we're going to read in John 8 is actually referring back to a specific rule in Leviticus, and it's kind of complicated because there's all kinds of rules mixed in there. There are the Ten Commandments show up in this list of rules in Leviticus, but it's not just 10 anymore. It's a whole bunch of other ones, including sexual immorality, the Ten Commandments, how to deal with mold, how to deal with a skin rash, and how to measure things fairly. So there's a whole bunch of really interesting rules. And I wonder sometimes if the Israelites were like, well, which ones, why are we, what laws are what here? Which ones, like me, are cultural? Which ones are family? Which ones are, like, universal? I don't know what are religious? Okay, so that's where that comes from. So Leviticus is filled with all this stuff, and what we're going to look at in John 8 comes from there. But I want to give you a passage in the middle of this holiness code where God is giving them these laws. And he says this, and it'll come on your screen. It's Leviticus 18:3-5. He said, you must not do as they do in Egypt. Okay, so they've left Egypt. He's giving them rules for living, how to live their best life, right? How to live abundantly. And he says, don't do like they did in Egypt. And you must not do as they did in the land of Canaan. Not like them either, right? We don't live like them. We don't live like them. Where I'm bringing to you, do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws. And this is the part I want you to pay attention to. For the person who obeys them will live by them. I'm the Lord. The person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. You see, what God is saying is, just like your parents, there are better ways to live and worse ways to live. There are good ways to live and there are bad ways to live. There are safe ways to live and there are unsafe ways to live. There are harmful ways to live and there are blessing ways to live. And I'm going to share with you the rules that you need. So when we eat dinner, you have to clean your plate, including your Brussels sprouts. And you're like, where did that rule come from and why, right? But our parents want, Brussels sprouts are good for you. Did you know that? Vegetables are good for you. And so when your parents, when you're young kids, you do listen to the pastor on this one, okay? Eat your vegetables. They're really good for you, right? Sometimes our parents are helping us to live a better life. In the same way, God is doing the same thing here. He says, keep my decrees, for the person who obeys them will live. Now, it just doesn't mean that you'll just stay alive. It means that you'll live. Like you'll really live. And there's a difference between life and death. And over throughout the scriptures, God says, choose what? Life. Let's do that again. God says over and over again, choose what? He doesn't say choose death. He says choose life. And the rules, whether we understand them or not, are about choosing life instead of choosing death. God has our best interests in mind. He wants us to flourish as his people. Now, I'm really thankful for the rules that my parents gave me. I wasn't always. And I didn't understand them. And it took me, you know, becoming an adult and maturing. And so I went to college. That was not the time I matured. Actually, it was. I went to college, and I didn't know, again, which rules were religious rules, which rules were cultural, which were just good for me. And I went to college, and I had to make decisions for myself. And I made some really bad decisions, and some of you have heard those stories before. I won't reiterate them today. But the rules gave me something to look back to and go like, oh, I wonder what those rules are for, and which ones do I want to adopt, and which ones don't I, and which ones are from God, and which ones. And I came to a point in my life, I was halfway through college, where I was confronted by the person of Jesus. And Jesus looked me right in the eyes and said, I have a way for you to live. And it's way better. There are some rules, and the rules are for your good. But if you follow me, it'll be good for you. You will flourish under my rules. And I had a choice to make. And I chose Jesus. Just as Greg said in the introduction, like, we want you to see Jesus this morning because Jesus stands before you and he says, I want you to follow me because I have the best way for you. Well, it was really helpful for me, and I kind of lost my religion in a sense, right? And then I came back to Jesus and I regained. Religion isn't always a bad thing, right? Sometimes religion is a bad thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I lost religion, I regained Jesus, and I regained religion. You see, we've all been given frameworks that help us to navigate our world. You have frameworks. It's a set of rules. It's a set of cultural rules. It's a set of religious rules. You've all been given frameworks. And God gives a framework to his people, just like Egypt has a framework. Canaan has a framework. And Jesus says, this is my framework. And those frameworks have been really helpful to some of us. They were really helpful for me when I kind of found my way back to God, right? They were really helpful to rediscover those. Some of those frameworks have been overly restrictive for some of us. Some of us grew up in overly restrictive religious homes, and those frameworks are so tight that we rebelled against them, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're the one that was like, it was super restrictive and I rebelled. And some of us found them confusing and not helpful, and so we just went and found our own way. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you never understood the Bible and the rules, and Leviticus is confusing, and so you're just like, I'm just going to throw that up and, you know, and find my own way. You see, some of the rules that we've experienced are really, really good, but we have to find out what they're really about, and we have to understand the framework that's underneath them so that we can live a healthier, more fruitful life. Because God doesn't want us to enter into bad relationships or to be addicted or to step into things that will damage and destroy our lives forever. Here's a funny example. I think it's funny. Hopefully you'll think it's funny. My mom grew up in a farm out in Drenthe, south of here, and her mom was an amazing cook. She died a couple years ago, and so my mom learned to cook from my grandma, so my mom's an amazing cook, right? And when she was older, I mean, this is like not so long ago, my mom went to my grandma and said, you know, I've always cut the ham roast in half because you told me that one of the rules was you cut the ham in half in order to cook it. And my grandma laughed and she said, oh, we had a very small oven and our pans were small and the whole ham didn't fit in the pan, so we always had to cut the ham in half. Well, my mom lived by that rule for the rest of her life. It's like, you can cook the whole ham? Oh my goodness. Some of the rules don't make sense because they're for a specific season. And some of the rules, how do we gather those and how do we live in such a way that we're finding that life that God wants us to live? If we just obey the rules like my mom did to obey the rules, sometimes we end up only getting half a ham. Ooh, you can quote me on that one. I don't know. Tweet that one. I don't know. Now, don't hear what I'm saying. I'm saying rules are good. Hopefully I've said that. I'm not saying rules are bad. But we have to look at the rules in the context of how God wants us to live. So now let's go to John 8, okay, with that background. John chapter 8, it'll come up on the screen. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded," in the law, they're talking about Leviticus here, okay? "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." Stoning a woman was a death sentence. It's killing someone by throwing stones at them until they die. Terrible way to die. And so they say to Jesus, "Now, what do you say, Jesus?" John tells us here, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning them, he straightened up or stood up or rose up, and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up or stood up or rose up again and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Okay, I'm going to make some observations of the passage, and then I'm going to move us to a couple applications that I think we can take home with us, okay? Right in the middle of this passage, we see sort of the key to the story happening here. The Pharisees ask a question to trap Jesus. They want to accuse him. They want to catch Jesus in something. They want to catch him in a conundrum. They want to get him to say one thing. They want him to say another thing. They want to find a way to accuse him. And interestingly, in my Bible growing up, and maybe in your Bible today, this passage is titled "The Woman Caught in Adultery." Now, I've got to tell you something about your Bible. Hopefully you learn things about your Bible when you're here. I know there's all kinds of context that we get into, but there's some interesting things about the Bible, the numbering in your Bible, for instance. Like when I say go to John chapter 8, verse 2, it helps you to find the spot that I'm at, but those numbers are not there in the original Bible. They're added later to help you find your way. Also, the headings. So be careful of the headings. The headings sometimes, they are added later, and sometimes they can lead us to a particular focus. The focus here, the woman caught in adultery, I actually wonder if the title should be "The Men Caught in Hypocrisy." Because as you study this passage, it's much more about the men caught in hypocrisy. It's also about the woman caught in adultery, but this is a story about the Pharisees. Interestingly, once a year, I try to read through the Gospels in large chunks in just, you know, as short a period as I can. I did that this past winter time. And one of the things that I noticed was how many times Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and challenging the Pharisees. In fact, almost every time Jesus is challenging, it's a Pharisee. So this is a story about men caught in hypocrisy. You see, sometimes the rule keepers, the Pharisees, I told you, are rule keepers, right? They want to make sure that you follow the 613 rules. And they are adamant about it. And they're following it to a T. And they are rule keepers, except when they're rule benders. You see, because sometimes, oh, parents, we do this too, right? Our kids catch us. And they go, wait, Dad, I thought that was a rule. And it's like, well, not for me today, I guess. Rule keepers sometimes become rule benders, and that's what happens in this passage. Because let me read to you, because they say to Jesus, this woman's caught in adultery. Moses says in the law to do what? To stone her, right? Okay, let me read you the law from Leviticus. It'll come up on the screen as well. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, who's the focus? First of all, the man who commits adultery. Doesn't exonerate her, but listen, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Now, the John 8 passage says that the woman was caught in the act, which means there was someone else in the story besides the woman, wasn't there? Who's missing in the story? The man. You see how the rule keepers become the rule benders in this situation? They didn't bring the man forward. Why? Because it really wasn't about the adultery. It really wasn't about what had happened with this woman. It was about Jesus. They wanted to catch Jesus in a trap. They wanted to accuse Jesus. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't even probably interested in the law. If you can't go into all the context of this, or we'd be here all day, and I don't think you're going to give me 2 hours today. But if you go back to chapter 7, we're in the middle of a feast. And in the middle of this feast, Jesus stands up and says that he is the light of the world. He is the living water. And they realize, like, this guy is dangerous. And so the Sanhedrin gets together and they figure out, like, we got to do something about this guy. And in the middle of that story is Nicodemus, who in John 3 has an encounter with Jesus. And he's struggling with, what do I do? Do I defend Jesus or not? This whole story comes in the context of trying to get rid of Jesus, trying to accuse Jesus, trying to trick Jesus. The rule keepers become the rule benders. It's not about right and wrong. It's not about the law. It's about power. You see this? The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they have power, and Jesus comes. And Jesus upends the power of the religious authorities. And they think he's bending the rules, but Jesus is actually, we hear from throughout the scripture, Jesus is fulfilling the law. Fulfilling the law. Here's the trap they laid. You see, in their minds, either Jesus would be pressured to let them stone the woman, and then his reputation with all the people that were following him would be in trouble. Because all these people are following him because he's an amazing teacher. He's healing people. If he allows them to stone a woman, they'll turn away. Or he'll challenge the authority and the law of God, and then they can turn against him and have Jesus stoned. And so it's kind of a catch-22, right? They think they've got him in a catch-22. And all of this happens, John tells us, in front of a crowd. This doesn't happen quietly. This happens in front of a whole bunch of people. Now let me make four observations that are all very similar. It's about pawns. Pawns. There are four pawns in this story. Four pawns. The first pawn is the woman. First pawn is the woman. This whole story, there's someone that's caught. Sure, she's caught in adultery, but she's actually caught in a power struggle. Do you see this? The woman is caught in the middle of a power struggle. She's the most vulnerable in this situation. She has the most to lose in this situation. She has the least amount of power. And in that world, she had nothing. And she's about to lose her life. And notice, the Pharisees don't care at all about the woman. They care about power. They care about Jesus. And she's just a pawn in their power play. She's an object. They've objectified the woman for their own purposes. And I imagine that she's embarrassed. I imagine she's humiliated. I imagine she's afraid. I imagine she may even be remorseful for what's happened.
I wonder what it felt like to be a pawn in this game of power that the Pharisees are playing. But she's not the only pawn. The second pawn is the law. The second pawn is the law. You see, the Pharisees don't really care about the law because they're picking and choosing what they want out of the law. They're using the law for themselves to get their way. Isn't it interesting how easy we can use the law when it benefits us? But when it doesn't benefit us, we can find a way to bend the law. And the Pharisees do that here. The law isn't something they're subservient to and that they set themselves underneath. It's a pawn. The third pawn is Jesus. The third pawn is Jesus. You see, they're afraid of Jesus. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus becomes a pawn in a power play. They don't see him as a prophet. They see him as a danger, someone who can take away their power and challenge their authority. Jesus becomes a pawn. And lastly, God becomes a pawn. You see, something happens here where, and on the God thing, I'll use the word religion again. When religion is used as a power play to get what we want, it is soured at the core. Now remember, I said earlier, laws matter, don't they? Laws are important. Principles matter. Principles are important. But so do the priorities that we give to those principles and rules. For the Pharisees, maintaining power and control was the thing they actually cared the most about. The woman disappeared right in front of them merely because she was a casualty of their power play. You see, for the Pharisees, power was the priority. Power was the priority. But notice what Jesus does. And this doesn't just happen in this story. It happens over and over and over and over again. Jesus makes people the priority. For Jesus, people are always the priority. Again, when I read through the Gospels earlier this winter, I noticed that Jesus is always putting people first. And the reason he pushes against the Pharisees all the time is because the Pharisees are always putting power as their priority, and they are making religion their priority. And I identify in the story, unfortunately, with the Pharisee. Some of you have been around here a long time, and I think it was probably 13, 14 years ago when I, early on in my days here, I preached a sermon called My Inner Pharisee. And a couple weeks ago, somebody reminded me of that sermon. By the way, if you ever want to like make Jeremy or Greg feel really good, tell them about a sermon that impacted you years ago. it's nice because often people forget those things. But I remember this person sharing. I remember preaching that sermon. I remember identifying with the Pharisees, and I still do 13, 14 years later. If I am a person in the story, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. I care about power, and I care about religion, and I care about the rules, and I am one of the religious people in the story. And Jesus confronts our inner Pharisee this morning. You see, Jesus doesn't want to overthrow religion. He doesn't want to overthrow the rules. He doesn't want to throw the rules out. Instead, Jesus just has a posture where people come first, where love drives change, not the rules. The rules keep us safe, but love drives change. And Jesus understands why the rules exist. As a kid, I didn't understand why the rules exist. As an adult, I began to understand that. The same thing's true in our spirituality. As we grow and we mature as Christians, we begin to see, oh God, that's why you gave us that rule. You gave us that rule so that we could live life abundantly. You see, rules exist for people, not the other way around. Jesus says this about the Sabbath when he's caught supposedly breaking the Sabbath, right? He says the Sabbath was made for people. People weren't made for rules. The Sabbath was made for people. You see, if we just serve the rules, the people, Jesus, even God, become pawns for the life that we want to live. And then religion becomes a cudgel and a weapon in our hands, just like the stones in the hands of the Pharisees. Okay, two last observations, and I'll get to some application. First, last observation? We'll go there. Okay, first, last observation. Jesus doesn't break the law here.
Jesus doesn't break the Old Testament rules. When someone was accused like this, you had to have two or three witnesses in order to move forward with the death penalty, right? So by the time Jesus writes twice on the ground and he gets up, how many witnesses are left? Zero, right? I mean, Jesus is there, and Jesus is all-knowing, so maybe you could call him a witness. But there was nobody that was witness to catching her in the act that was left. I don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. I don't know if he, so in these situations, the rabbi or the priest would bend down, and they would write in the sand the name of the person who was accused, and they would write the law in Leviticus or wherever else that was broken. So again, I don't know, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I wonder, did he write the woman's name in Leviticus 20:18? Or did he write Tom, or your name, or their name, and the sins that they had committed? I don't know. I kind of think that may be what had happened, because as he wrote in the sand, they each peeled off, and he said, any of you has not sinned, cast the first stone. I don't know, but certainly when he's done, nobody's left to accuse. Secondly, second last observation, Jesus doesn't treat the woman as a pawn or as an object. Jesus stands up and he looks at her and he says, where is everybody? Is there anybody going to accuse you? Are there any accusers left? And she says, no. Jesus focuses on her and he cares about her enough, note this, to not pretend there aren't rules. There are rules. Jesus invites her to a different kind of life. He says, you know what, I'll expand on what he says. He says, go and sin no more, right? He's saying, there's a better way to live. I've laid out some better ways to live. And there's a life abundantly that you can step into. And I want to invite you to step into that. And so instead of killing her for her sin, Jesus invites her to transformation. He invites her to transformation. This morning, I'm out of time. I'm going to skip that story. Let me move on. Love is the reason for religion and rules because God prioritizes people. Love is the reason for religion and rules because God prioritizes people. Not the other way around. We don't serve rules. We serve a God who loves people. God cares about you. God wants the best for you, and he wants to live you to live abundantly. And so let me give a couple of just applications. I want to identify three different kinds of people here this morning. They'll come up on the screen. The first one is that some of us have rejected religion because of the rules, because we didn't understand them, and someone hurt us with the rules. Someone used the rules as a weapon. And a lot of these people aren't sitting with us today because they've given up on the church. I have a lot of friends who've given up on the church because rules were used as a weapon in their life. And somebody prioritized rules instead of prioritizing people. So maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here and you're here because somebody brought you here, but you've kind of rejected religion because of the rules. Maybe you're that person. I want to invite you to see a different kind of religion in the person of Jesus. Jesus is renewing religion and says, you matter to me, and I'm really sorry. On behalf of the church, may I just say to you this morning, I am really sorry that someone hurt you with the rules. Jesus has a different way. Give him a chance. The second one is this. Some of us have been rejected by religion because of the rules. Some of us have rejected religion. Some of us have rejected by religion because of the rules. So some of us have been told we can't come. We can't be involved. We can't be leaders. We can't be in the church because we've been rejected by those rules. And I want to tell you this morning that Jesus makes space for you. Again, read through the Gospels. Over and over, Jesus says to the people who are on the outside, to the rejected, come in. Jesus says, you can eat at my table. Jesus says, I'll come and eat at your table. Jesus doesn't reject people because of the rules. Jesus invites people into a new way of living. And the third kind of person here this morning is this. Some of us are so focused on the rules that we're missing the people who need Jesus. Some of us are those people who are hurting others. Some of us are those people who are not inviting people to our table because they don't belong to our table. And so I want to invite you to repentance this morning. Many of us are this third person because we have an inner Pharisee. And I confess that again to you this morning. I have an inner Pharisee.
I am not Jesus, and I have often prioritized the rules and not seen people. And the woman becomes an object in my power play. If you're that person, I'm going to invite you to repentance, because honestly, Jesus has a better way for you to live too. It's a lot more life-giving to see people's lives transformed than getting all the rules right. So hopefully you see yourself in one of those places. Hope you can see yourself in the story, because Jesus invites you to a better way to live this morning. But you have to see it, and then you have to take a step. Let me talk just real quickly about taking a step. Next week, you saw a video. We have our baptism service next week, and I'm so excited about this. I don't remember how many years ago now it was, 8, 10 years ago that we started doing this. I was out at Camp Geneva this week, and just remembering the many times we had been out there and the transformed lives. Maybe you're the kind of person who has heard the invitation to have your life changed. You've heard Jesus say to you, go and sin no more. Step into a different way of living, but you haven't quite stepped in. I want to invite you this morning, if the Holy Spirit's been pricking your heart, take a step. If you're like, well, maybe I can't do it all. I can't get all the rules right. That's okay. Neither can I. But that first step is a step that invites the Holy Spirit into your life, and God will transform you from the inside out and help you to live a more abundant life than you could ever imagine. So if you're there, I'd love to talk to you. Greg and Jeremy and I are going to be down here this morning, and there's over 20 people already from Fairhaven that are going to be baptized, and a bunch of others from Harbor churches, so you won't be alone, and we would love to talk to you about what this, even if you have questions, you're not ready yet, we would love to talk to you this morning. I'd love to meet you. Let me pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion to close our service. Father God, thank you for your word. It does cut me like a two-edged sword. And I confess, Father, that I have sinned and I have fallen short of your glory because I have prioritized other things than the people you have placed right before me. And God, I know that I've hurt people. And I know that our churches have hurt people. And so, God, we pray that we would be the people of Jesus, your Son, who prioritized people, who loved them, and invited them into transformation. God, we want to be a people who help people find their way back to you. Would you help us to do that? We ask you in the power of your Spirit to do so. Amen.